2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you the gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Hear the word of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I stand before you today to offer a defense of my client, the Apostle Paul, against the indictment brought by these prosecutors in Galatia that involves three charges. I want to face these three primary charges with you this morning in this opening statement before you, and I want to thank you ahead of time for serving as the jury. The supporting document to defend the Apostle Paul, my client, will be, in fact, the substance of what is written in Galatians chapter 1. If you've ever read the Bible and read Galatians chapter 1 and wondered what is going on, the Apostle Paul is doing two things. He is being maligned by these prosecutors from the region of Galatia, from these four churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. And as I said before, in particular, they've brought three charges that must not go unaddressed. If you've ever read Galatians 1 and wondered what was going on, it's Paul addressing the charges. So here's my opening. Let's face the charges against Paul and the gospel. And exhibit number one for the jurors this morning is found in verse 20. It's actually a page out of the playbook of Roman jurisprudence. The Romans had quite a court system, and they had a particular document that, when presented, would stop some suits cold in their tracks. In fact, this document submitted to the court a sworn statement of testimony and willing to go on the record and risk their reputation and life by doing so, I offer to you this morning to bring an end to this dispute in Galatia. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. There it is, verse 20, slipping in right through the very practice of Roman law into the text of Scripture. But I want to thoroughly convince you, and some of you may not be convinced even with that sworn statement from the Apostle Paul. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Therefore, I want to face these three charges with you. Number one, charge number one, that these prosecutors have levied against my client, the Apostle Paul. Paul appointed himself to be an apostle. Paul made this up. Paul went in his garage, painted on a shingle. The Apostle Paul stuck it out by the road and deputized himself to serve in such a way. That very charge is an insult to the record of Scripture found in Acts chapter 9. Paul on the road to Damascus. You talk about somebody that is at the complete opposite of the spectrum of Paul appointed himself as an apostle. Paul was trying to destroy the church. And Jesus Christ himself recruited Paul to be in the guild of apostles. That's the record of the Damascus Road, when Paul is struck down. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Acts 9:4. And he said, who are you, Lord? Not even at that time knowing who Jesus Christ is. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. He rose up in the glory of that exposure, being struck blind momentarily, and spent a few days thinking about where he had been, what he was doing, and where his life was taking him. God went to Ananias and said, get over there and pray for Paul, and he'll receive his sight back. And Ananias' spit dried up. He became afraid because Paul was putting in prison followers of Jesus. And here's a follower of Jesus who's asked to go pray for him. But here's what Jesus told Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You telling me these prosecutors are asserting that he made this up and was a self-willed apostle? Nothing could be more preposterous. The record declares that Jesus Christ himself recruited Paul to join the guild of the apostles and be sent by God. And that's why he's using the language that he uses in Galatians chapter 1. I'm not appointed to this post by man. I'm not appointed to this post through man. It wasn't a council of big muckety mucks that got together and said, all right, who are we going to get? Let's get Paul. But yeah, and that's somehow he got his authority, somehow he got his recognition, somehow he got the ability, his credentials from a group that credentialed him and made him legitimate. No, Paul's saying, my legitimacy stems from the fact that Jesus Christ revealed himself to me on the Damascus Road and then sent me forward with something to do. It's why he says in verse 16, and you heard the record, I've already read it to you, God revealed Jesus to Paul with a purpose. Look at Galatians 1:16. Watch the phrase in order that. We spoke a little bit of this last week. God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The scriptural qualification for an apostle was that you had to encounter and see and experience the risen Christ. Jesus is already raised from the dead. Paul has not seen him. He's Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church. He's on the road to Damascus, and he encounters the living Christ in a moment of brilliant glory. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and 8, Jesus, he appeared to all the apostles. Of course, that was a measure that had to be for them to be recognized as an apostle. They had been with the risen Christ. He appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Charge number one, Paul appointed himself as an apostle. Read the text. The text declares that none other than Jesus Christ, the risen Lord himself, recruited Paul to be a sent one for him. Second charge. The second charge that these prosecutors bring is that Paul hung around the apostles and got his gospel from them. Look at 17, 18, and 19 in chapter 2 and verse 1. The rumor that they began to traffic in that wafted out onto the street was this. Paul is nothing but a two-bit apostolic groupie. He wants to be something spiritually. He wants to be a leader wannabe, and so he just hangs around the disciples and is picking this up. They are the ones that taught him the gospel. He got his messages hanging around them as an apostolic groupie. That's why he forcibly says in verse 12, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. It is not true, as they assert, that somehow Paul must have attended the Let's Get to Know the Gospel seminar someplace that the apostles were hosting. No, Paul overtly in the text said, I did not learn this from man. Now, of course, we are getting ready for World War III in Washington with the confirmation of a new Supreme Court justice in light of Ruth Bader Ginsburg's death just Friday night. I mean, we're already in the thick of it. Remember the Kavanaugh hearings. In the Justice Kavanaugh hearings, there was something presented to those evaluating him that turned the tide in the accusations brought by Ms. Blasley Ford. Of all things, and he got this habit from his dad, and who does this? In high school, no less. And who keeps it, you know, in perpetuity? He presented the Judiciary Committee with his high school calendar day timer that diaried what he did for each day. You talk about a disciplined person. And so they start asking him about all these years ago, but he laid out a chronology that made credible his alibi. I may have met her. I do not know her. I wasn't there at the time. That I have no recollection of what I'm being accused of. It was interesting that a calendar was laid down to beat back a charge and an allegation. They have levied an allegation against my client, the Apostle Paul, and it is Paul just hung around the apostles and got his gospel from them. Notice again, their motive is to dismiss this gospel message. You see, the gospel, this invitation from Jesus to respond to him, demands a response. We don't like that. We like to be the masters of our own fate. We're deciding everything on our own. And the gospel looks at us and says, what are you going to do with Jesus? Aptly did Billy Graham title his, wasn't his TV ministry, The Hour of Decision. Making up our minds about Jesus. The gospel demands a response. But you can dismiss the obligation of the gospel if you dismiss the messenger and say, the guy's crazy and this is not the right message. And so they're doing that. But I want to submit to you Paul's day timer. And in Paul's day timer, we beat back this second charge. Paul hung around the apostles and got his gospel from them. I want to make 5 points looking at 17, 18, and 19. And the purpose is this. There was not even time for Paul to be a groupie with the apostles and be taught the gospel, which is their charge. Point number one, verse 17. I did not immediately go to Jerusalem. Now, what would we have done if we were having grandiose thoughts about who we are and what we were going to do and how God was going to use us? If we had Damascus Road, we might say, oh, the next best thing for building my resume is to run down there to Jerusalem and get right next to the apostles, because that's where God is birthing the church. So I'm going to run down there. No, point one, verse 17, he did not immediately go to Jerusalem. Wait a minute. I thought they said that he got all this from the apostles. Well, he didn't immediately get it from the apostles because they were in Jerusalem. He didn't go there. Point two, he went away to Arabia and returned to Damascus. By the way, if you remember that Acts 9 story of Paul, a warrant being out for his address after he shared the gospel, and they have to let him down in a basket to get out of Damascus without getting arrested. That's where it fits here. He went away to Arabia and returned to Damascus. The charge, there were no apostles in Arabia. No apostles are hanging out in Damascus. So this is a salacious charge. It's wrong. Point three, 3 years later, he comes to Jerusalem to meet Peter. Now, Peter was a leader. He'd heard a lot about Peter. Look at verse 18. While he's there, he's only there 15 days. Only 15 days. And this, 3 years later, after he's not sought them out, but he's there for 15 days, spends time with Peter, ran into James, but that was it. Met James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was emerging as a leader there. That's verse 18. Point four, then he goes to Syria and Cilicia. Now, Cilicia is the region from which Saul of Tarsus is from. Tarsus is the capital of Cilicia. And as he thought about his newfound faith, he began to be burdened for those folks back home. And he wanted to spend forever with those people that he grew up with and that he was around when he grew up, his friends, his family, his extended family. So Paul went back to the region of Cilicia and began to share this good news about Jesus. Point five, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. This is amazing. Then after 14 years. So let's do the math. What they're saying, all Paul just hung around the apostles and got his message from them. And the text says, when did he do that? What was the first thing he did? He did not immediately go to Jerusalem. What was the next thing he did? 3 years off in Arabia. And then back to Damascus. 3 years later, he comes to Jerusalem for one brief 15-day visit. Why, we couldn't pin the whole thing that they're pinning on him on those 15 days. Even though other apostles were there, he only met James. It wasn't like he was hanging around them. Chapter 2, verse 1 is extraordinary. You have a 14-year gap in there. You telling me Paul's an apostolic groupie? Prove it. When? Where? There's not enough time. He didn't do that. He lays out his chronology and his calendar. There was no time to be indoctrinated by the apostles. Well, where did Paul get his stuff? He told us. Christ himself revealed it to him. Third charge. In Galatia, Paul shared his version of the gospel that he had made up. You see, there was a debate going on, and there is a debate going on in Galatia. And the debate is this. We got the gospel. Yes, we do. We got the gospel. How about you? And we got the gospel, but ours sounds different than you. We got the gospel, and ours is right, and yours is wrong. And there's this debate, and people are scratching their heads saying, look, I don't know what to do. And so Paul writes Galatians and says, look, there's not two gospels that compete. There's one gospel. And then there are deviations from that gospel, and eternity is at stake, so this matters. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says that God called you. He summoned you in the gospel. What he calls in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. This is not Paul's gospel. The prosecutors are accusing Paul. They're the very ones who have brought, verse 7, the trouble to the church. Remember what Paul said? I simply delivered to you that which I also received. The Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Paul just shared what he had received. At the center and everything related to the gospel is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul got the gospel from Jesus himself. I had a friend. I was 6 years in Lansing, Michigan, serving a church as the pastor of Grand Ledge Baptist Church on the west side with a bunch of Oldsmobile executives, one of whom remained a great friend, several great friends from there. Actually talked to one of them last night. But he worked at the tech center. And he was an upper executive working on big programs and timelines and concept cars emerging out. And, you know, every 3 months, you know, hey, go down there and get a new vehicle. And so he went down there once. They said, here, just drive this. It was a concept Camaro car. Now, you know that in the 60s and 70s, and some of you know cars a lot. You could really help me with this illustration right now. But I forget what, it was the first year the Camaro was introduced. But it ran for a while, then Chevrolet stopped producing it. Then they waited a couple decades until those guys had enough money that to buy the cars that they had envy of when they didn't have any money, you know, that then they start producing a redone Camaro. Well, before it was ever introduced, when it was in concept, you know, they make some concept cars and they drive it and, you know, kick the tires and see if it's going to work and that. And so that was his car for a while. So he said, hey, Eric, I'm coming through. I'm coming through town and I got this Camaro. I'd love for you to see it. And I go, oh, you are coming through while I am out of town, but my uncle must see it. Because my uncle grew up in Happy Days and he actually never left. His garage has been Happy Days for 60 years. He pulls in a piece of trash muscle car, and after a while, he pulls it out, and he's just all excited and drives it for 6 weeks and gets bored and then sells it and then goes get another one. This has been, you know, rinse and repeat for 60 years, Happy Days in his garage. I said, hey, my uncle would love to see that Camaro. He would love to see it. And so he comes rolling up his driveway, and the Camaro hops out, and it's got this monster V8 engine in it, 6-speed transmission. And my uncle's sitting there staring at it. He goes, hey, you want to drive it? And he goes, yeah, I do. So he's driving real gingerly, you know, just through the neighborhood. And they're coming up on interstate. And he said, Bob, I don't care what you do to this car. It doesn't matter. Just if you want to experience this thing, go ahead. And he just mashed it and just about tore the rear end out, just ripping down the road, you know, and they're having the best time. But he said, hey, you want to roll up on a Chevy dealership? You know, this is really fun. Because they haven't seen it. Nobody's seen it. You know, he's just coming out. But, you know, it's like, where'd you get that? Man, I just got this from Warren. You know, they're just emerging out of the tech center. And they're doing, you know, I just picked it up and it's in the driver pool. Well, the only person who would get it was somebody who was that well connected. And they're saying, Paul's got this 2-bit message he just made up. It's like, no, no, no. He went to Warren, where the thing was developed. And the developer put his arm around him and said, this is the gospel I want you to share. And that encounter with Jesus Christ was so compelling that Paul was never the same. Now, granted, there is a version of the gospel that has been changed, but my client is not sharing it. These guys are sharing it. They are what is called distorting the message, and it is bringing trouble to the church. And throughout this trial, as I close my opening statement, I want you to listen as we go through the rest of the book, because it's imperative that we are clear, because life, death, and hell, and heaven are at stake. Thank you for receiving the opening statement. Now, what on earth does that have to do with where you and I have to live this week? What went on in Galatia actually asks Calvary Baptist Church three questions. The problem at Galatia still matters. There's lots at stake. Eternity is at stake. This defense by Paul leads us to ask three questions before we leave. Question number one, are we careful to vet our leaders and hold out high expectations for them? When you retract to 30,000 feet and say, what in the world is going on in Galatians 1? It's a group of people vetting the Apostle Paul. It's a group of people trying to figure out, does Paul have integrity and ought we maintain our grip on this message he had shared? Are we careful to vet our leaders and hold out high expectations for them? The qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3:6, not a new convert. The qualifications for a deacon, 1 Timothy 3:10, let him first be tested. Later he warns them, be careful about just willy-nilly laying your hands on anybody for leadership. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And the hasty stories are legion. I remember when Daryl Strawberry was at the height and zenith of his career, having an incredible run of a great baseball career and indulgence, and he came to place his faith in Jesus Christ. And I think the next night, 40 churches in New York City wanted him to speak. And so he got on the speaking tour and then fell flat on his face with cocaine abuse in his early days of walking with our Lord. And it made a mockery out of where he had been because somebody wasn't thinking when they held him up on the pedestal as, hey, this is our shining example. Kanye West, we are told, came to experience Jesus Christ in a terrible moment of emotional distress. This is what we are told. The substance of the songs that he is writing, these worship concerts that he are having, are fascinating. The song King Jesus is a wonderful, or something like that, is an incredible song. Now everybody wants Kanye to be, worship leader in chief. Let's get him out front. This is going to be it. Time and truth walk hand in hand. Bob Dylan had a season where he called himself an evangelical Christian. There's a thing out there called a born-again pagan. Back into this life. Fascinating. Are we careful to vet our leaders here at Calvary Baptist Church? I was actually surprised to find out that Calvary did a criminal background check on me. Had to go down and put my fingerprint. The FBI has it now. I'm in the database. They said, we want you to do that. Okay. And I thank God that those two long prison terms that I had did not show up, and what was there. After I got thinking about it, I thought, that's just being thorough. That's being careful. That's being realistic. That's trying to protect the church. By the way, and it was more than a background check. What are our expectations for leaders here at Calvary? This is more than just background checks at hires. This is about cultivating a culture of integrity. Do you realize how many churches this morning are going through terrible things with leaders? You know how many Christian organizations are going through messes with their leadership right now? Read the Washington Post this week. Another front page story on Liberty University. Wow. By the way, better men than I am are falling. I fear myself and the indulgence of my own flesh. I need your prayer. I covet your support. I want your encouragement for our staff. Will you pray for Calvary? In God's mercy, in keeping grace, pray that we wouldn't have to face that. It's such a profound setback for a church and a Christian organization. I got home last week and started eating lunch and got a phone call. Hey, you need to watch this statement. Our church is coming unglued. It was called in on the edges of a situation that just a tragic dismissal of a leader the church left grieving, struggling. John, I want you to pray for me, and I'm going to be praying for you. You can ruin that church in Fort Wayne, and I can bust this place up here. And I fear my weak flesh and hold on to a great Savior. And I'm going to be praying that you would as well. And that we need to cultivate that culture. I watched the statement that I was sent to as I was eating lunch. Just grieved my heart. Thought of the sadness. I thought of the implications. I thought of what they have to now face. I thought of how it takes all the air out of the momentum. Are we careful to vet our leaders and hold out high expectations for them? Generally, that's what's going on in Galatians 1. Secondly, do we seek the company and counsel of Jesus Christ? I'm fascinated by Paul saying, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Well, Paul, what'd you do? I opened the door that Christ was knocking in my life. And he came in. And I started supping with him. And he with me. I love that old King James. I generally do not appreciate the King James translation, but I just like that old term supper, probably because I like to eat so much. But there's a lot of good stuff that happens over a sweet meal and the discourse and the exchange and the classic old school sense of supping. I know we're in fast food and we don't even talk. We look at our phones. I know that's what we're into. That's not healthy. But that old school thing where we just sat around and we supped through many courses and related. You know what Paul did after Damascus Road? He got beside with Jesus and spent time with him. Do we even know what that means? Do we understand communion with Christ? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open up, I will come in and sup with you and you with me. Is there any envy here that's kind of Genesis 3:8 envy? Remember before the fall in the glorious way that our Creator God related to Adam and Eve? Though dwelling in unapproachable light, though being pure spirit, he took up bodily form and would walk in the garden with them and have discourse with them in the cool of the day. When you read that verse in Genesis 3:8, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, is there something in your heart that says, yes, I want more of that. That's attractive to me. I love good counsel. And often our reflex is to immediately go off to good counsel. And in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But how many of us are very quick to run off to counselors before we've spent any time with our Lord on the issue that is at hand? There's nothing like going in the closet of your life where you spend time with our Lord and opening his word and listening, of quieting your heart before him and hearing him say to you, be still and know that I am God, of forging in that moment of communion with him a conviction that is certain and right. You can open that door and face the world because Christ has forged in your heart the direction that you need to go and forged in your heart the conviction that you're going to stand up upon and live. Do we understand that? I love good counsel. But what is my first urge? Is my first impulse, is your impulse to go to your counselors? You know what Paul's first impulse was? Run to Jerusalem? No. I'm going to pursue Christ with all of my might. And I'm going to bore into him. I'm going to lean into him. I'm going to spend time with him. Paul went and spent time with Jesus Christ. He went out by himself in Christ, and he spent time. 3 years, according to verse 18. Now, some argue that this is, you say, Eric, where in the world did seminary ever come from? Why get an eager heart of a college student and say, wait, go put yourself on a shelf for 3 years. And what if seminary training was designed uniquely by God to give you a body of time with our Lord Jesus Christ and establish a foundation upon which you'd live the rest of your life? Some argue that's where a vision for extended training comes from. The disciples spent 3 years with Jesus. You know who else spent 3 years with Jesus? The Apostle Paul, after he was converted. I saw, you know, there's this big push because of economics. There's this big push because of compressed time and let's be real efficient to get an MDiv degree, a Master of Divinity degree. Normally it took 3 years in seminary, graduate education after college. You can now go to college, get a BA. Cedarville offers a program. Get a BA in 4 years, hang around, take a few more classes, and your fifth year, get your Master of Divinity degree. I read an ad yesterday from Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, from Al Mohler, the president, who said, at a time when other seminaries and institutions attempt to offer as little as they can in order to get the job done quickly, Southern Seminary remains determined to do it most faithfully. Remember Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, when the religious officials are trying to figure out what in the world's going on, and how could these two-bit guys from Galilee be shaking Jerusalem up? One of them stopped and said, look, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Would we? You know what Paul did? He experienced Peter's heart at the Mount Transfiguration. Peter is looked upon as an idiot on top of the Mount of Transfiguration who just lost his wit and didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. So he told, you know, Jesus, hey, let's build a tabernacle and just stay here. And look, and sometimes it's even said, look how foolish Peter was. Peter wasn't foolish. I love what's in Peter's heart. Have you ever been with our Lord in sweet communion? In those times where, as Sarah Edwards said, watching the sunbeams come through the window and catching a little mote, she called it, a little beam of dust. Have you ever seen a beam of dust dance in the sunlight as the ray came through the window? She said, that reminds me of what it's like to bask in the love of God and enjoy his grace and treasure his beauty and enjoy him. Have you ever been in a circumstance where you were like that and you said, God, I never want this to end? Now, by the way, we walk by faith and not by sight. For me, those circumstances come and go. It's like the jawbone of the donkey for Samson, you know. I walk an awful lot by faith, but there are times where I sense and experience Christ in a palpable and real relational way that is so sweet to my soul. And in those times, I want to be just like Peter and say, I want to build a tent here because I don't ever want to leave here. But do we even know at Calvary what that means? Do we even know what that experience is? Jesus lives. And as we respond to him, he, and here's the verb in John 14:23, he discloses himself to us. Oh, to know the joy of that disclosure. And it comes when we spend time with him. I don't want to die wondering what intimacy with Christ would have been like. I want to die realizing the fullness of what I only tasted of while I lived. The disciples spent 3 years with Jesus. Paul went off and spent 3 years with Jesus too. Third question. By the way, when you're with Jesus and you're a man, why would you ever want another woman other than your wife? Why would you find that alluring? When you're with Jesus and find the joy of that fellowship, why would you want fear to eat your heart? It's eclipsed by his great love and his staying power shepherding your life. When you're with Jesus, you don't believe that just if I had some more money, it'd all be better. Or you don't believe that indulgence is really going to pay off. No, it's just about the unique joy of knowing and experience Christ. Do you know that joy at Calvary? Finally, is anybody giving glory to God on account of you? Let's look at verse 24 and quit. And they glorified God because of me. Who? The people in Judea. Here's what they're saying to each other. Have you heard about this? What? Heard about what? Heard about Paul. Yeah, I heard. Here's what happened. One time, persecutor. Now, he's a preacher. A preacher of the very people, that preacher of the very message that before he persecuted people for. When they heard it, when they saw the integrity of Paul's life, you know what they said? They said, glory. Are you kidding me? What power? What transformation? The persecutor is now the proclaimer? You know what they said? They said, glory to God. That bears all the distinguishing marks of what could only be explained by the power of the gospel working in a life. Now, here's the question. Is anybody in the world looking at my life? Is anybody in the world looking at your life? And because of the integrity of your life, because of the power of the gospel that shows up in your life, because of the way you treat your wife in response to Jesus, because of the way you find yourself responsive to your husband because of Jesus, because of the way you love your children, because of the way you are at work, because of who you are in the neighborhood and in the marketplace, is anybody saying, glory, look, I see the glory of God as an image being beheld and being changed. I see the glory of God in that person. Individually, who do you know that images the glory of God? How about as a church? Not only can individuals give glory to God, who is looking at Calvary and saying, as a result of the experience with Calvary, glory to God. God is at work glorifying himself among those people. Yeah, there's a bit more in a travelogue in here. What a great journey to go through the book of Galatians. Let's pray. Father, what should we say to you before we leave? What should we say to you? What are you doing in our hearts this morning? God, deliver me from giving you a black eye through any way that I conduct my life, and deliver our staff unto holiness and integrity. Lord, do we just talk about knowing Jesus, or do we relish time to spend with him? Do we talk about Jesus, or are we experiencing Jesus in a real and personal way? Lord, is anybody saying glory because of your gospel work in our lives? Lord, who are you revealing yourself to this morning here and now? Who are you inviting to be responsive to Christ? Come, Lord Jesus, glorify yourself in our midst.